All right, we are turning your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Jonah. I don't know of an easy way to tell you how to find Jonah. It's somewhere between, he lives somewhere between Psalms and Matthew, New Testament. It'd be in the unwrinkled pages of your Bible, most likely. It's a great little book. People that know little or nothing about the Bible have heard the story of Jonah. It's a short little book. It's only four chapters long. If you haven't done it already, I really, really wish you would sit down and read it all in one sitting. It'll take you like 15 minutes, seriously. I mean, I was looking in my Bible. If you laid it out, it doesn't even cover two full pages. Of course, that's a double call, you know, how Bible's laid out typically. But anyway, it'll just mean more to you, and it'll help us in our study if you'll read the whole thing just at one, you know, all at once. Some folks, even believers, think that this is not an actual story that really happened, because they just, as I heard somebody, they find it too fishy and hard to swallow. Some of y'all get that on the way home, but some people think it's an allegory, that it's not a real story, that it's a metaphor. I do not happen to be one of those people. I think it is a real story about an actual man in an actual city called Nineveh, and I believe he got swallowed by an actual fish. I believe it's a literal story, and we know that the city of Nineveh is an actual place because history and archaeology has borne that out over time. And it appears as if Jesus thought Jonah, some folks don't even think Jonah was a real person, but it appears Jesus thought so, because he mentions him in Scripture. He's one of only four prophets. I think it's four prophets that Jesus mentions in Scripture by name: Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, and he mentions Jonah. You'll remember this from Matthew chapter 12 when Jesus mentions him. He mentions Jonah. He said, but we see this in chapter 12 of Matthew, at verse 39. But he answered and said to them, evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. He mentions him again in Matthew chapter 16, Luke chapter 11, and as I say, some have questioned whether he was a real prophet. I don't really know why. People just got to argue about something. I don't even know where that comes from, because he is specifically mentioned in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 14. You don't have to look this up. This passage in chapter 14 of 2 Kings is speaking of an evil king they had called Jeroboam. He was the son of Nabat. And we read this, talking about Jeroboam. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, of God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. That's exactly the same name we see in verse 1 of Jonah there. So, anyway, I'm not sure why people want to say doubt that he was a real prophet and didn't write this book. But then again, do y'all know that some people don't even believe William Shakespeare was a real guy that wrote all those plays? Did you know that? Huh? For the earth is round. For the earth is round? What is that? Wait. Or that the earth is round. Oh, I got you. Yeah, I can't hear you. Yeah, or that the earth is round. This is right. Somebody told Mark Twain, said, I don't believe that William Shakespeare wrote all those plays. And he said, you're exactly right. Shakespeare didn't write all those plays. It was another man by exactly the same name. He's the one that wrote them. So maybe Jonah didn't write this book either. Maybe it was another man with the same name in the same city with exactly the same daddy as Jonah, but it wasn't him. But there are a few books in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that got as much theology. There's a lot of theology in this book. And a few of them really, this book really was, I hope we'll see as we peel the onion back, it shows God's mercy and grace and compassion in a kind of a unique way in the Old Testament. This is not a book about Jonah. This is not even a book about a fish. This is a book about Jesus. I mean, Jonah is a type of Jesus. Now, that don't set well with a lot of folks because we know that Jonah disobeyed God and they say that's bad and he ran from God. And so they don't like that comparison. But then we'll turn right around and say, but David was a type of Christ, you know. Well, my book, David was worse than Jonah ever was. But anyway, Jonah is a type of Christ, excuse me, in the Old Testament. So, since that's true, this book, like every book in the Bible, is about Jesus. And it's about God's grace and mercy.
I don't know why people have so much trouble believing he could have swallowed. I mean, it isn't like God didn't do other miracles in the Old Testament.
I agree.
Part of the Red Sea made the sun stand still. And what's the big deal with having a fish swallow? I don't know about that big deal.
No, I agree. It always makes me think. People say, oh, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, but that virgin birth, I don't know about that. I'm like, why? How? I'm with you. I don't understand why people want to say things. There are documented cases in history of people that got swallowed by great fish. I don't know if they're whales or what, and lived to tell about it. I mean, that's a documented fact. I don't think it's like the little, it's amazing how those Bible story books you had, if you had any read to you when you were growing up, you remember those illustrations. I don't think he was sitting in there with a campfire roasting weenies but I do believe he got swallowed and lived to tell about it. Pinocchio. So let's start reading it at verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Arise, go to that great city. Arise and go. That's an imperative in the Greek term. It's a command. It tells us that there's a sense of urgency in this call from God to Jonah to go to Nineveh. And we're going to see that same sense of urgency when we get into chapter 3, when God calls him again to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. It was a huge city, fortified city, considered in its day to be impenetrable. But for years, the Bible scholars ridiculed the Bible because of the Assyrians and because of Nineveh. Because for centuries, there was absolutely no evidence that the Assyrians ever even existed. And there sure wasn't any city called Nineveh. And the reason there wasn't is because when the Assyrians were destroyed, like the prophet Nahum had prophesied, that's a whole other book, they were so utterly destroyed, like he prophesied, that there was almost no evidence that they were ever even around. So scholars would say, see, that's just more proof the Bible's a bunch of fairy tales. There's no such thing as Assyrians, and there's no city called Nineveh. But like the saying I've heard before goes, the more they dig, the more they prove the Bible. Back in 1849, an English archaeologist named Austin Henry Layard, he dug up the city of Nineveh. It was a huge, huge archaeological find. And Nineveh was actually in the news a few years ago. Y'all remember when ISIS running around tearing up and burning down all the old archaeological biblical things that they had found. They destroyed the old city of Nineveh, and I think there was a shrine to Jonah that was in Nineveh. But it was hilarious when they tried to wipe it, just, you know, wipe the ruins of Nineveh off the map. Well, all they did was uncover some tunnels, and they went down. So then scholars went down in those tunnels. They were like, well, we didn't know these were here, and they found even more stuff to prove the Bible. But so anyway, for years they thought the Assyrians and Nineveh only existed in the imagination of the Old Testament writers, but they were wrong. Nineveh was very much existed, quite real, quite large. Like I said, huge city, maybe the greatest city in existence in its time. It sat on the Tigris River in what we would call Iraq today. I read this week, one historian said the Assyrian Empire was like the Roman Empire before the Romans ever were. So, this is a question. Why is it that scholars, and I'm not saying scholars are the only ones that do this, but they seem like they do the majority of it, the learned, why are they always the ones out to try to discredit and disprove the Bible? What is it about being educated that makes people do that? You know what I'm saying? Pride, education is a lot of folks' God, I think. You hear it all the time. Boy, if we could just educate the poor, the world would be better. No, it wouldn't.
Maybe it's because most people are trying to prove by law than trying to prove.
That's well said too. You're probably right. You know,
I remember when I was going to, me and Diana were making plans to go to seminary. I had a woman at church up at First Baptist come and tell me, she said, "Oh, don't you go to seminary. They will ruin you."
I've heard that.
You'll come back here lost. Please don't do that, blah, 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 blah. And then my first Old Testament class, we were studying the book of Jonah.
Yeah.
And my Old Testament professor said Jonah was a made-up figure in the Bible. And I thought of what that lady had told me.
Yeah.
But I had an old country boy from Alabama that stood up and said, "Professor, you know a whole lot more than me about the Bible, I'm sure. But didn't Jesus say something about Jonah being a real person?"
Yeah.
But anyways, knowledge puffs up. And I think sometimes, you know, we get all this knowledge and get to thinking we're a little bit smarter than what we are. Anyways, I don't know why that is.
Some of the strict translations are. I like the way they started that third verse. They didn't say, "However," but John. And it reminds me, if your mama ever told you to do something that you didn't want to do, you didn't say, "However, mama, I don't. But mama, I don't want to have it."
Right.
And that's exactly what John did. He said, "But but John."
Yeah.
Sort of set the whole thing like I used to do when I was going to try to do whatever mama told me to do.
Right. Well, yeah, you're right. Education does puff people up. It becomes their God. And, you know, there's a lot of PhDs and doctors in this world that can't get enough sense coming out of the rain if they didn't read it in the textbook. So it's not the panacea, education. But anyway, going to Nineveh, the Assyrians, this is an extraordinary call of God on Jonah's life. Because so much of the Old Testament's about God's relationship with the Jewish people, right? Jonah's probably thinking, you never asked any of the other prophets to go to a Gentile nation. You never asked Elijah to do that, but here you are asking me, and it's a fact. I think this is the only recorded incident in the Old Testament where God sent his prophets to a Gentile nation. I don't know, maybe Jonah might have thought it was an unfair request, but here is this completely Gentile nation, pagan Gentile nation, and he was sending one of his prophets, you know, there to warn him about the destruction. The worst thing for Jonah, though, was the fact that the entire nation repented, got saved, And that just ticked him off, as we're going to see as we go through this here. And it's the only place in the Bible where an entire city, can you imagine every person in Clarksville getting saved?
Hallelujah.
I mean, that would be mind-blowing, wouldn't it? Well, that's what happened here. That's literally what happened in Nineveh. You know, we get this idea in our head sometimes, the God of the Old Testament is a mean, iron-fisted, brooding, just all he wants to do is punish sin. That's not true. God would rather save somebody than punish them any day of the week. But Jonah, like all Jews, you know, Jews typically didn't like Gentiles. And so from Jonah's perspective, I'm sure this seemed like a colossal waste of time. I mean, you know, we've talked about this before. A lot of the self-righteous Jews thought Gentiles were nothing more than they were created by God to fuel the fires of hell. I mean, so they weren't worth saving. The Apostle Paul over in Romans 15, you know, tells us that this was always God's plan to save Gentiles. This is nothing new. And here Jonah is right smack in the middle of the Old Testament, and we're seeing a glimpse of God's plan of salvation for the whole world. This is just, like I said, it's another way Jonah is a picture of Jesus. Jonah is sent to save a nation of the world. Jesus was sent to save the whole world. We just looked at 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. 1 John 2:2. So, very, very brutal nation. I was thinking about it, before we get holier than thou about Jonah and say, well, God loved the Ninevites, and so should Jonah. He should have went and preached to them. Let me ask you something. Would you go preach? Do you have a heart for the members of ISIS? Think about all that ISIS have done. What if God called you to go preach to the members of ISIS? Could you do it? Would you do it? Yeah, but even if I agree with that. You're 100% right. And so was Jonah, by the way. I think it was Timothy Keller. He said, how long would a Jewish rabbi have lasted in 1941 if he had stood on the streets of stood on the streets of Berlin and called on Nazi Germany to repent? That's basically what Jonah was being called to do. But think about ISIS. They torture, mass rapes, forced marriages, extreme acts of ethnic cleansing, mass murder, genocide, robbery, extortion, smuggling, slavery, kidnapping, use children as soldiers. Could you get a heart for them? That's Jonah's mission field. That's what he's being called to. So,
Jonah was what we might call a nationalist.
Yes.
More than just patriotic. He and most of the Jewish people hated the Assyrians. Like Melanie said, man, the Assyrians would skin people alive and rip your lips off of you. And they took pregnant women and bashed them up against the wall so they'd kill her. I mean, these people were bloodthirsty, awful.
They were. They were a lot like ISIS. You're right. They would force family members to carry around on poles the decapitated head of their loved ones. I mean, they might kill your wife, cut her head off, put it on a pole, make you march around the city with it. And they pulled out prisoners' tongues, just like forcefully ripped them out. Like Brother Cal said, they would stretch you, they would tie you and stretch you out, flay you, skin you alive. They would display those skins on the city walls. They burned children alive. And like I said, that's Jonah's mission field. I mean, I'd be getting on a boat too. I agree. That's why I say, before we throw rocks at Jonah, think about it. Put yourself in his sandals for a minute, you know. Would we have done it, or would we have hightailed it to Tarshish like he did? And let's be honest with ourselves. We hadn't been called to go to Nineveh. God would just appreciate it if we would walk across the street and share Jesus with the guy that lives across the street from us. I got to confess something to y'all. All of y'all weren't here, hadn't been coming on Wednesday night. That video we watched from Doc about Penn Teller has haunted me and really set me back on my haunches. Y'all know who Penn Teller is? You know, Penn Jillette. It's Penn and Teller, their magic in comedy routine. Y'all know those guys? Penn Jillette is the tall guy with the, he's got long hair, he's got a ponytail. And he's an avowed, very outspoken atheist. I did some research on him this week. He did not come from a bad home. He came from a Christian home. He said, my home was full of love. He said, I didn't come from a bad background at all. But one of his biggest beefs, the reason he says he's an atheist, is he said, I don't really believe Christians really believe what they say they believe. I don't think Christians really believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation and that anybody that has him will go to hell. He said, I don't believe that. He said, because how bad you got to hate somebody not to tell them about Jesus if you truly think that in your heart? How much do you have to hate your next door neighbor for you not to go over there and make sure he's saved? That's just set me back. And here I am. I won't do it because I don't want to be embarrassed. Uncomfortable? Really? What do y'all think about that? Have y'all ever heard? Anybody else hear that? Or see that video? Anyway, it's a very, I don't know how you, I can't, I said, I work with a whole bunch of Christians, and I was talking to the guys at work about it. I told them, I said, I can't rationalize that away in my mind, what he said. I just can't do it. His name is Penn, Jillette, Jillett. Penn Jillette. You'll find all kind of videos of him on the internet. And he's not, I hate those stupid Christians. He's not militant about it. He's just very calm and very methodical. I just don't believe it's true. And one guy asked him the other day, he didn't ask him yesterday. I watched it yesterday. He said, so you think God's dead? He said, no. Because to assume God is dead is to say God's dead is to assume he ever lived. He's very logical about his not having any faith, David.
My little grandson is doing a job at that time. He's top of the list with his grandbrother. And so he was telling me, he called me up, he says, Papa, he says, I'm saying that. Someone said that. He said, well, he says, since I told him, there's a place where if you go, see, you'll burn and live forever and ever. And you'll cry the rest of your life. And he said he didn't believe me.
Wow.
And I said, everybody in hell is not going to listen to me. I said, well, just keep praying. I said, well, are you with me? I said, just keep praying.
That's right.
But there's some, I mean, you know, there yeah. he is, young as he is.
Yeah. Y'all raising a little evangelist over there.
Well, I really believe he was one of those from Mexico. I might be wrong, you know.
Well, that's a pretty good start. Man, there's a lot of adults don't understand that theology. How old is he?
He's 7 years old.
Preacher!
Yeah. Yeah. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, or cry against. That phrase, cry out, means to preach. In fact, the NIV translates that verse, I believe, if I'm right. Go to that great city and preach against it. Jonah was to preach a message of judgment. This was not a feel-good sermon. How unpopular would he be today? I mean, if the church growth experts got a hold of him, they'd say, Jonah, dude, you can't preach about God's judgment today. That's no way to grow a church. You got to preach about God's love and God's mercy. And then, you know what? Make no mistake, we need a heavy dose of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. But if God is not also a God of judgment, there's no reason for Him to love us because there's nothing to forgive us for. So it takes both. And sometimes the prophets, the preachers of today are called to give messages of judgment. But not many. How many times do you think Joel Osteen has stood up and preached against the wickedness in the city of Houston? And he's not the only one. He's just easy pickings, as far as I'm concerned. But sometimes you got to give that side of the message too. But don't get me wrong. There are some preachers that would rather beat the sheep than love on them. That side's wrong too. I don't care where you go to church, even including here. If the messenger delivering the message of judgment does not bother and upset the messenger, there's a problem with that too, okay? I mean, I'm just telling you. I've seen Brother Cal stand up here and give messages of judgment. Messages of judgment. He's got a great sermon on hell that I've heard you give, the realities of hell. And if you remember him preaching it, I remember him preaching it. It bothers him to say, you can hear it in his voice. You can see it in his eyes. It breaks his heart to give a message like that. So, yeah, we need messages of judgment like Jonah's called to do here. But if it doesn't upset the messenger, there's a problem there too. So, and we're going to see that, I think, when we get to chapter 3. He loves giving the message of judgment. Only thing that bothers him is they responded to it. So, anyway. Arise and go to that great city and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. This is a phrase we often see in Scripture. Their wickedness has come up before me. It's a way of saying God knows everything. We would say, God was the God of the Jews. He wasn't the God of the Assyrians. And I know what we mean by that. We mean the Jews believed in God. The Assyrians didn't, the Lord God. But God is not just the God of the Jews. Jesus is not just the God of the Christians. He's the God of the entire world. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Whether the world knows it or not, whether the world wants to acknowledge it or not, God is God of the entire world. And like Jonah's going to say when he gets down to verse 9, he says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So this phrase here has their wickedness has come up before me. It's just God's way of saying, I know everything, I see everything. Jeremiah 23:24. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? Says the Lord. Do I not feel heaven and earth, says the Lord? So God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, but Jonah ain't having none of it. He says, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, what's Jonah really doing here? I mean, you really think he thought if he went to Tarshish, he could get away from God? I mean, do you really think he thought that? What's he doing? What do you think? Did he really think that? Not everybody at once. I don't think he thought he literally could run from the presence of God. I think he'd have been the first person to tell you that he didn't think he could literally run from God's presence of being Tarshish. He might be the first one to quote Psalms 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, which is where he's fixing to be, you're there. I don't think he literally thought he could get away from the presence, but that ain't never stopped, to your point, that ain't never stopped any of us from running from God, has it?
Maybe he was hoping he'd see somebody else.
I think you're closer to the truth than you know. I think sometimes we run from God, and we know we can't get away from his presence, but if we just run long enough and far enough, God will just finally say, you know what? Forget it. I'll just get somebody else.
Nineveh like this way, and Tarshish was like this way, almost.
Nineveh was northeast, Tarshish was southwest. Polar opposite direction. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Thanks.
Oh, to Nineveh is 500, and then to Tarshish 2,500. That's interesting too. That's good. That's good. I don't know, but you know, maybe I'm talking to somebody in here. Maybe God's got some call on your life, and you're running from it. You know, and you know you can't escape His presence, but. Sometimes we get this, like I said, we get this notion, if we'll just run far enough and long enough, he'll just say, forget it. And you know what? Sometimes I'm not sure he does. Would you go? That's a good perspective. I didn't thought about that. You're exactly right. I've done that in my own life. That's a real good perspective. Yeah. Could have been. Notice what it says there. He paid the fare. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare. Dr. Utley tells us in the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew, Aramaic, authoritative text of the Old Testament, it reads, he paid her fare, which would indicate he paid for he rented the whole ship. And some Jewish commentators think or claim that Jonah was a very wealthy prophet. I don't know how he got his wealth, but that he rented the entire ship. But the Septuagint, which is what we're typically reading, it says paid his fare. I don't know. I think he probably just paid his fare, not rented the whole ship. But if you think about it, there doesn't seem to be any other passengers on this ship. So, I don't know.
It's interesting to me, Billy, how many times the word down is used. He went down to Joppa.
Yeah.
Then he went down into the ship. And then he went down into the sea.
Yes.
Whenever you run from God, the only direction you're going in is down.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. I think there's a lot of possibilities to what you're, you know, back to what you were saying, Keith. He could have been scared. He most commentators just want to say Jonah was a racist. He didn't like Gentiles. He didn't, you know. And I don't know. He may well have been. I don't know that he's a racist, though. Like I said, most of us would say it wasn't that he's a racist. He had a right to hate those people because of all the atrocities that they had. That they had caused.
Just listen to this story, and this is hitting me this way. This kind of paralleled Moses when God was looking for him to bring in people out of Egypt. Doesn't it seem that way to you?
Yeah.
Moses did everything he could to try not to do what God intended for him to do.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, Moses lied to God. You know, remember when he said, I can't be the leader, I can't speak good. I'm not a good public speaker. I just found this out a few years ago. Over in Acts, I don't know where it is. I could find it. But it talks about how educated and well-spoken Moses was because he was brought up in the Egyptian, exactly, in the best universities of the time, you know. But I was always taught, well, Moses had a speech impediment probably, and that's why he told the Lord that. It was a lie.
God, I had a statement, but not. I'm scared of God.
Yeah, I am too. I am too. Now, Joppa, you remember Joppa. That's where Simon Peter was. Remember, he was staying at Simon the Tanner's house and he had that vision. And then Cornelius was over in Caesarea. He was having a vision of his own. And God said, go send your guys to Joppa to get Peter. It's what we would call today. Modern day Tel Aviv. It's right on the coast there, Mediterranean coast. It's ironic. Jonah goes to Joppa to keep from preaching to the Gentiles, and then 800 years later, Peter ends up in Joppa, and God constructs it to get Peter to Joppa so he can begin preaching to the Gentiles. I thought that was kind of ironic. But here's what I wonder. I don't have an answer to this question. Did he go to Joppa looking for the first ship he could find and it just happened to be going to Tarshish? Or was he looking for a ship to go to Tarshish? The way my Bible reads, it looks like he went looking to go specifically to Tarshish. What do y'all think? I'm asking. It's not a trick question. It sounds like he wanted to go to Tarshish, which makes me then ask, what's in Tarshish that he wanted to be there and see so bad? But why? I agree with that. Why'd he pick Tarshish? Why didn't he pick the next city over? Yeah. I just wondered if there was something specifically in Tarshish that he was running to, you know, not just. End of the world for them, probably, as far as they knew it. That very well could be it. What key? Yeah, that could very well be it. I read the Bible and I think of things like that. I wonder what was in Tarshish, you know. Anyway, we'll stop there. I know it's just a very short start. But, you know, think about Jonah got sent to Nineveh, but, you know, to save the Gentiles, but he ran to Tarshish. Jesus, you know, God called Jonah and told him to go to Nineveh to save them. Aren't you thankful when God called Jesus to go to the cross, he didn't run from us or from Calvary. He didn't run to Tarshish. He accepted his role. I was thinking about that this morning. I'm so thankful for that. That's one way that Jonah is not like Jesus. Jesus didn't run away. He accepted his call from God. Any questions or comments on that? First three verses there.
You know, another thing I think of while you're talking about that, Billy, is the devil will use any trick in his bag to get you to rebel against God. And whether he was scared, whether he thought about, you know, he was going to be obedient later on, whether he thought about all these other things, whether he was a nationalist, whether he hated the Gentile, blah, 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 blah. The bottom line is, he rebelled against God.
Yeah.
And when you do that, you know, you're not going to whip God. You're going to wind up with the whip. So, and why do we do that? Why do we know we shouldn't do that?
I know.
And yet we do it anyway.
There are a lot. I read this week, I've never heard this before. Y'all may be ahead of me on this. There are a lot of scholars, too, that see a real comparison in the story of Jonah. Are you going to preach on the prodigal son next week? It's next in Luke. I want y'all to think about, read the book of Jonah again, and then read the prodigal son he's going to preach on next week, and see if you don't see the comparisons there. When I read that, I thought, wow, there is a big parallel there. It's a very interesting kind of way to look at to look at Jonah.
Like Keith said, there's been times in my life when I knew God was calling me to do something, and I had all these questions. And it was fear. That's what it was.
Fear has no rationale.
Yeah. And
yeah. It is. Yeah. But it's interesting too, because Jews did not like water. They typically did. they viewed the sea, the deep blue sea, as deep blue evil. You know, they didn't know what was out there. And they, you know, the Hebrews were not a seafaring people. So it's interesting that he went down there. Now, I know Paul, you know, he bumped along the coast and did all that. I'm not saying they never got in ships, but I'm kind of relating it to what you're saying. You know, he was the fastest to get the farthest, and he wanted to do it so bad he was willing to get on a boat, which a Jew typically would not do. Anything else? Father, dismiss us now in your love. I pray that you'd motivate each of us to read this book this week, Lord. And when we do, Holy Spirit, would you just show us what you want us to see? Open the eyes of our heart, not just the eyes of our head. Show us what you want us to see. Tell us what you want us to hear. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. Help us to really wring this book out for all we can get in it, Lord. And I pray that it'll motivate us all to go and seek those lost things like Brother Cal's preaching on. It's in the great big name of Jesus we pray. Amen.